Our scripture text today is Psalm 128, but we'll read it in conjunction with Psalm 127. But first, let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for blessing us in this worship service with your special presence. We thank you for the way you have and will bless us through the sacraments. And now we pray, Lord, that you would bless us through your word. Bless us as individuals, bless us as families, bless us as a church through this passage of scripture and through the preaching of it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 127 and 128. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. A song of ascents. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. You may be seated. Both of these psalms are familiar to us. And the psalm that we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 128, is obviously closely connected to Psalm 127. That psalm taught us that if we're to ever experience any kind of prosperity in the whole course of our lives as Christians, then we must hope for it exclusively from the grace and the mercy of Almighty God and not because we deserve it. And in this Psalm 128, God teaches us that those who desire such a wide, life-wide blessing of God on their lives must, with sincere hearts, devote themselves entirely to the Lord. For God will never disappoint those who serve Him and who fear Him. There's a statement that this psalm begins with that summarizes pretty much the basic message of the whole psalm. And that is this: those who fear God are blessed by Him and caused to prosper in this life and in eternity. Let me say it again. So obvious. Those who fear God are blessed by Him in this life and in eternity. That sentence is contradictory to what most people in America believe today. Very few people agree with it. But it is the truth nevertheless. And the New Testament makes a very similar statement. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So godliness not only brings with it benefits in eternity, but godliness brings with it all kinds of benefits in our lives here and now. Social, spiritual, material, physical, But I like this quote from Calvin that we must never lose sight of as we talk about this psalm today. He said, "We must always remember that the promise of God of his blessing on us in this present life, socially, materially, physically, comes to us in such a way that it may not engross our thoughts and keep us groveling in the dust. For it is not helpful that our hope of the life that is to come be stifled. This is the reason why we do not at all times equally enjoy the benefits of God." In other words, he's saying now, the blessing of God is not just spiritual, but the blessing of God is also material and physical. And yet those blessings come to us in such a way that God does not encourage us to grovel in the dust. That is to spend all of our time trying to acquire material, physical, created benefits. And he said that's the reason why we don't experience these blessings in this present age and this kind of prosperity all the time, so as not to squelch the more important desire and the more important hope, and that is to spend eternity enjoying God in heaven. Now, if you've been to any of the weddings that I have performed over the past 38 years, you probably will recognize that Psalm 28 I usually read at weddings and usually preach for a little while on them. Maybe I did it for your wedding. But we're going to go into Psalm 128 with a little more detail today. The best explanation, the most practical book that I know of on Psalm 128 was written by Wayne Mack. It's a very good book. I hope it's still in print. See if you can find it if you don't possess it. It's called Your Family, God's Way. Your Family, God's Way. And I gave you a little summation of it there in your bulletin, and it'll be obvious that I have depended very heavily upon him for this sermon. Now, let's notice what this psalm says. It begins with the promise of a blessing of God. That's the first thing to notice. Blessing is a word that is a cliche today. Say the blessing. That was a blessing. You'll be a blessing. And it's just sort of an empty little word. And yet in the Bible, it is one of the richest of words. It means for God to pour out his power and love down deep into your life, so that it gives life, sustains life, enriches life, and all of life's activities and all of life's relationships. And that blessing from God that enriches everything is not just something that happens once, but you stand under this great waterfall every day of your life as a child of God, and that blessing is continually poured out on your life. It says, how blessed. Actually, in Hebrew, it says, the blessednesses. Oh, the blessednesses, in the plural. Reminding us of the richness of the variety, the kinds of blessings that God has in store for his people. You remember the great New Testament statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for as many as may be the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. All the many promises of God for his people in Christ are yes for all of his people. But most particularly, this psalm focuses on the husband and father. It begins by saying that this blessing falls upon everyone who fears the Lord. But then as the psalm proceeds, it's obvious that it's talking to the father and the husband. Verse 3, it talks about his wife. Then in verse 4, it talks about specifically the man is blessed who fears the Lord. So the focus of this psalm and the blessing of God is not on Christians in general, but most particularly on men, faithful husbands and fathers. That faithful husband and father who fears the Lord, God richly blesses and empowers every activity and every relationship that's important to him. His vocation, his calling, his family, his church, his nation, they're all mentioned in this text. The most important things to a man who fears the Lord are richly blessed by him. He finds true fulfillment in his vocation, his wife, his children, his church, his nation, and the future. And he brings fulfillment to other people. And most importantly, throughout his life, he brings glory to God in everything that he does and in all of these relationships. God's blessing falls upon the totality of that man's life who fears the Lord, so that the only truly happy man is the God-fearing man. The only truly happy man is the God-fearing man. Not the self-pleasing, self-serving, man-fearing man who's always uncertain and unsure about himself and his life and his future. Notice that our text first of all says that when a man fears the Lord, God pours out his richest blessings upon his vocation in verse 2. It says to the man, when you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, blessed, and it will be well with you. That echoes Psalm 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Remember it? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. God blesses the God-fearing man's vocation and work with success and prosperity as he labors diligently in that vocation. One of the greatest blessings, feelings in all of life is going to work in the morning knowing that you're going to work to do what God has called you to do. That you're expending all of your life and your energy in a work that God has destined you to do. We talk about our vocation. Vocation is simply a Latin word for calling. God not only calls all of us out of darkness into light, all of us who are Christians, but within that calling, he gives us a variety of other callings. He calls some women to be mothers, to be wives and mothers. And he also calls some men to be husbands and fathers. But he also gives them a calling, a vocation outside the home. That God has equipped men with certain talents and gifts and abilities, certain strengths, certain weaknesses that perfectly fit those men for those niches, for those places in life that God has called them to serve him. Everything from dog catcher to doctor and everything in between, that God calls men to particular offices and to particular functions, and to particular works, and to particular tasks, and to particular missions. How do you know if you're doing what God called you to do? I mean, that's a great big question, and that's for another sermon, but I'll give you some short answers. And that is, number one, what are you good at? How do you know what God's calling you to do? What are you good at? What do you enjoy doing? You seek the advice of Christian friends. You seek the counsel of the Word of God. You pray. You say, Lord, whatever you want me to do with my life, I'm willing to do it. You go look at the opportunities that are out there for somebody that has the particular gifts and strengths and talents that you have. And you search out those opportunities until God puts you in the place where he would have you serve him. Turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That talks about calling. But now the main thing is you must be willing to do and go wherever he wants you to go and do whatever he wants you to do. And your primary concern should not be how much money am I going to make. I don't want a job unless I make a lot of money. That's one of the last things you consider. is money. The primary thing is this job, this work, going to enable me to use the gifts and the talents that God has given me to the best of my ability for His glory? That's the number one question. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's start with verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. This is New Testament, I would remind you. Let each man remain in that calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brethren, each man remain with God in that calling and that condition in which he was called. Don't let envy govern your life. That's the primary motivation of most people, I dare say, in America. There's been books written on envy as the motivating factor of Americans. Don't let envy determine what job you're going to choose. Here I have this lowly job. God has given me this lowly job. I love it. Not making hardly any money. All I can afford is double wide, but I love this job. But my good friend over here is making so much money. And I know I'm at least as smart as he is. And I don't want people to think I'm lazy and good for nothing. So I think I'll look for a job where I can get a higher paying situation. I won't like it, but at least other people will think more highly of me. You ever heard that before? You ever thought that before? That's the way most Americans think, men, when it comes to jobs and vocation. That's the last thing, last way a Christian's going to think. Lord, you called me for what the world sees as a lowly job. Thank you. I'll do it as long as you want me here. You called my brother over here to have a high-paying job, influencing a lot of people, high visibility. Thank you for what you gave him, and I praise the Lord I don't have what he has. Because it would drive me crazy to keep up with all that. That's the way Christians think. Is that the way you think? Men, we're talking to husbands and fathers because that's the focus of the psalm. Do you see your vocation and your job and your work as something that God has called, equipped, and destined you to do? If you do, then you will agree with me. There's nothing like that sense of purpose. And that satisfaction and that fulfillment and that sense of being used by God that you experience every day of your life. How miserable it is for the man who goes to work just because he got that job when he got out of college and he's been stuck with it ever since. He wanted to buy a car, had to pay some loans, got the best job he could get, been in it for the past 25 years. And he goes to work to make a living, to pay bills, with no sense of calling. And his life becomes full of bitterness, anger, frustration, no sense of purpose, with various stress-related diseases. Which are you? God's rich blessing falls upon that man's life in his vocation, who sees the work that he's given to do as a calling from Almighty God. The second thing that our psalm brings out is his family is blessed of the Lord. It says in verse 1, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, You'll be happy and it'll be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. So now it's talking about a wife and children and how God blesses marriage and the family with joy and vitality. God causes this God-fearing man's wife to bring him delight in her love for him, to make him stronger, give him support, respect, submission as his counterpart, his companion, his dearest friend. His children are full of life and refreshing beauty as they lovingly honor their parents in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These figures of a wife as a luxuriant vine, children as olive plants around the table, beautifully describe what one commentator said, the exquisite delights flowing to a good man through his wife and children. Men, have you ever tasted any of those exquisite delights from God that flow into a God-fearing man's life through his loving wife and faithful children? The Lord loves to bless godly marriages and godly families because God's the one that created them. Marriage was ordained and is blessed by God to complete the happiness and holiness of His people on earth. God richly blesses the marriage and the family of the man that fears the Lord. Notice the third relationship, His church and His nation. Verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now, in Old Testament times, Zion was the hill where the temple sat. Israel was the nation of God's covenant people. And here it teaches us that the man that fears the Lord, every aspect of his life, including his relationship to his church and his nation, is blessed by God. The Lord blesses the church and the nation of a godly man with strength and security and prosperity and peace because of his faithfulness to God. A God-fearing man is a pillar of strength in both, a man of courage and influence, a leader in both church and nation. The condition, direction, effectiveness of both are shaped by his presence and actions. And on the other hand, the man who does not fear the Lord, who play acts, the man who does not fear the Lord is a cancer to his church and to his nation. He's easily manipulated to do evil. He's easily intimidated. He's easily confused. And where the number of men who do not fear the Lord is great, a nation's strength and security are diminished. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3 should be a solemn text for all Americans living in the 21st century. Because it says what God does in the beginning of his judgments on an apostate nation to bring that nation to destruction. Let's start reading with verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge." On that day will he protest, saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not appoint me ruler of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. So what does this text tell us that God does when he goes to judging a nation for its long-standing rebellion against God? He removes from places of influence effective leaders. He removes from places of influence godly fathers, faithful preachers and elders, faithful politicians, mighty warriors. He removes those most important men in the culture and leaves them to capricious children, to capricious people who have no moral character, who have no biblical vision of the future, who have no real commitment to the standard of God's law, who have no submission to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to women to rule over them. Here, by the way, is a good verse to remember during election time. We have a lot of capricious people running for office these days. And also it says that one of the signs of God's judgment is when irresponsible people who do not love God's law or Christ rule, and when women rule. That these are signs of God's judgment upon a culture. So, in a nation where the number of God-fearing men increases, in the home, in the church, in the state, and in the society, God blesses the entire society. But in a nation where people who do not fear God increase, nothing will bring that society to security and to prosperity. And then the last thing this passage brings out about what God blesses in a God-fearing man is his future. Verse 2 says he'll bless his vocation. Verse 3 says he'll bless his wife and children. Verse 5 and the last part of verse 6 says he'll bless that man's church and nation. But now let's continue to read in verse 5 and 6. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So here you see the blessing of God that falls upon a God-fearing man trickles into that man's future and blesses his family on, not only throughout his life and his church throughout his life, but on beyond that, in his children, his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren. God blesses the future generations of the family of the man who fears God because of his faithfulness to God. Do you remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 22? Fathers, husbands. He said, "I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies, and in your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." That can be just as true as you men as it was of Abraham, because we're all men of the covenant. God says, "I will bless future generations. I'll cause the number of your descendants to be great, to be influential in the gates of their enemies, to win the victory over their enemies, to influence their cultures. In fact, men of the covenant, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed if you obey God's voice." All our eschatology, all our optimism in the future, all our talks of the victory orientation of the kingdom of God depend upon men who obey God's voice now in this church and in churches like ours. Are you? You want your descendants to be influential people in the gates, who influence who knows how many people for the glory of God among all the nations of the world? God said, "Abraham, I'll do all this because you obeyed my voice. Not because you said you would. Not because you told other people you were going to. Not because you played like it. But Abraham, in your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have really and truly, though not perfectly, but sincerely and earnestly obeyed me in your life. And you men who are not, you men who are not submitting your life to Christ and obeying His voice taught in Holy Scripture, you're selling your children cheaply. You're selling off your future generations. You're guaranteeing that the future of your family will be bleak. God blesses the future of that husband and father who fears the Lord. And so as a result, the God-fearing husband and father is future-oriented in everything he does, in all his plans. He thinks about how his life will affect his children, his grandchildren, and future generations. He knows that God will continue to bless thousands of his generations through his faithfulness to God in his own lifetime. The godly man looks to the advance of God's triumphant kingdom, planning and working accordingly, always to higher and better goals, confident that because the exalted Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, everything that godly man does for Christ's glory in obedience to Christ's word will contribute to the advance of Christ's kingdom and of his descendants throughout the earth. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is never in vain in the Lord." Men, whether anybody ever sees it or not, you don't do things just to be seen. I mean, when you're faithful and nobody sees you, there is still somebody that sees you. And that is the living God who's promised to bless the generations of those who obey Him. So it doesn't matter whether anybody sees you. You be faithful to God. You be involved in the work that He's given you to do. And everything you do, whether any human being sees it or not, will contribute to the blessing of God upon future generations. Now, throughout this text, we have been talking about the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. I guess we better stop and define what that means to make sure we understand it. Because all of these blessings that we've been talking about this morning are rooted in the fear a godly man has for the Lord. You see that in verse 1 and verse 4. Let me read them. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Verse 4, behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. These rich blessings on a person's job and vocation and wife and children and church and nation and future do not fall upon a man simply by virtue of the fact that he's a human being. They are not things that can be earned, merited, or achieved by human effort. All of these blessings are divine blessings of grace, totally undeserved, totally unmerited, and they fall upon and only upon all those whom God has enabled to fear Him and no one else. The curses of God rest upon the totality of life of that person who does not fear God and who does not believe in Christ and who does not live for Him, because as the Bible says, there is no fear of God before His eyes. Now, who is this God that we're to fear? There's only one name for God in this whole text. There's a lot of names for God in the Bible, but in this Psalm 128, there's one. And that is the word Lord. Four capitalized letters, meant in Hebrew, it is Jehovah, Yahweh. Verse 1, how blessed is the man who fears Jehovah. Verse 4, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears Jehovah, the one true and living God. The God who has revealed His ways in which we are to walk. Verse 1, the God who is a constant fountain of blessings upon those who are His faithful people. That is the God that we are to fear. There is no other God but this one God. When Republican presidents as Bush or Democrat presidents as Obama say that the God of Christianity and the God of Islam are the same God, they are liars. There is only one true and living God, and that is Jehovah. What's the great rallying cry of Islam? Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allah is great. But we must add a phrase to that. Allah is great and Allah is Jehovah. Now you say that some places you may get shot. But there is no other God than the triune God, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All other gods are counterfeits and fakes. This one God is sovereign, eternal, self-sufficient. He controls, governs, and sustains everything from inanimate objects to men to nations. He has revealed Himself in creation, in His Son, and in the Bible, which is His infallible Word. He is the God who redeemed His people by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this bond of eternal and intimate friendship He has established with them by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God we are to fear, and no other God. Well, what does it mean to fear this God? Well, the word fear is used several ways in the Bible. One way is for a paralyzing fear. I mean, have you ever been scared to death and you've just been paralyzed? There's nothing you can do. Well, fear is used for this paralyzing fear of God, or of people, or of circumstances, which render a person powerless to act. We see the word fear used like that in Matthew 25, where it says, a man says, I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. Jesus' parable. You gave me a talent to use and to increase. I was scared to death. Paralyzed from doing anything with it, so I hid it. I was so afraid. Well, that's not what the word fear means here. Although, If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the most rational thing you can do is be afraid of God until you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you die in your unbelief, you will be ushered into eternity and you will face the judge of the human race face to face. And there'll be no hope for you. But here's what the word fear means. Let me give you the definition of three men. The first definition of fear of the Lord is by the great J.I. Packer. And he says, we fear God when we become humble and teachable, standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, and willing to have our minds turned upside down by the Word of God. Here's by a definition by another great commentator on the book of Proverbs, Charles Bridges. He says, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath, God's wrath, is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. I love that last statement. When somebody fears the Lord, God's anger becomes such a bitter thing in his mind, and God's love for him becomes such a sweet thing that the greatest desire of his life is to bow before that God and to please him by whatever he commands that person to do. And then here's Wayne Mack. The fear of the Lord is that all-encompassing sense of the presence of God, of the unrivaled majesty of God, of the abundant mercy and grace of God, of the faithfulness of God, of your dependence on and responsibility to God, of your relationship with God and the priority of that relationship, of the supreme perfection of God. You notice a God-fearing man is totally God-centered. The man who fears God is overwhelmed with the greatness and the majesty and the glory, the power, the holiness, the sovereignty, the grace of the triune God. Every time he thinks of what God has revealed about himself in the Bible, his God, the God of the universe, every time he thinks of this God, he stands in awe. How can this God be even concerned with me for a split second? And more so, he stands in awe at the mercy and the grace that God has bestowed upon him in the Lord Jesus Christ. This incomparable God loved me so much that he sent his Son to die on a cross in my place as my substitute, to take the hell that I deserve, that nothing would separate me from him throughout all eternity. I'll never get over it. Those are the words of a God-fearing man. And then when a man stands in awe because of the greatness and majesty of his God, and that God should love him enough to send Jesus, he wants to be obedient to everything God says. Look at our text, verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his way. The man who stands in awe before God's majesty and God's grace is a man who is obedient to God's word. The most important thing in his life is not his own will, it's not his own desires, it's not his own passions, it's not his own impulses. The most important to this man that fears the God is, what does God want with me? How does God want me to think? What does God want me to do with my life? He is content with whatever God has given him. He's grateful And he puts this one God before everything and everybody else in his life, including his own feelings and his own desires. And that fear of God is the motivating factor in his life. That's the great motive. That's what makes him above all else get up in the morning, work hard all day, go to bed restful at night. The fear of God directs every aspect of his life, all his relationships. It motivates him to order all his affairs and to make all his decisions according to God's revealed will. That man longs to walk with God daily in intimate fellowship with him. He's empowered to relate to his wife and family and nation and church and future in a way that pleases God, and that's all that matters. Now, how do you get this fear of the Lord? Because it's only the man that fears the Lord that's going to receive these blessings. How do you get this fear of the Lord? Well, let me just tell you three or four things. First of all, a person must be born from above in order to fear God. Fear of the Lord is not a natural attribute of human beings. In fact, it goes against everything a totally depraved, unbelieving sinner wants for himself. You remember the phrase that describes the unbeliever? There is no fear of God before his eyes. The last thing he will do is stand in awe before that God and submit to God's will above his own. Before that man will even think about fearing God, his heart must change. He's got to be born all over again. He's got to be raised spiritually from the death in which he lives to new life in Christ. So that this fear of God is only given to those who've experienced the new birth. And the new birth is something the Holy Spirit does within the heart of a person. When he gives that person a new heart, writes God's law upon his heart, the Holy Spirit himself comes into that person's life, enables him to live consistently to the Lord and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're born of God, we will fear him, and not until. Jeremiah 32 says this, "They will be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their good and for the good of their children after me." Only those to whom God has given a new heart will be a God-fearing people. And all of those who are given new hearts will be God-fearing people. So if this fear of God that I've been describing to you today is something that you're unfamiliar with, and it's something you can't identify with, the reason could very well be because God has never changed your heart. Because everybody who has been born of God fears him. And if you find yourself in that predicament this morning, I would call out to God for mercy. Here and now, don't wait till you go home. Here and now, while I'm talking, cry out to God to have mercy upon you, to save you, and you give your life to Christ. Second thing I would say, as far as attaining to the fear of God is concerned, having been given new hearts that fear God, you and I must continuously and persistently pray to the Lord to nourish that fear and to give us whatever wisdom and enlightenment about his glory that we need to know him better and serve him more constantly. You pray what Paul prayed for the people at Ephesus. He prayed this in the first chapter of Ephesians. "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." The more you know of God, the more you'll fear him. The reason a lot of people don't fear God is their God's so small. I mean, the God that most Americans worship is not worth fearing. And so, Lord, you pray, "Lord, increase my knowledge of him. Give me your spirit of wisdom and understanding that I can have a full appreciation of who God is." When I was pastoring a small church in the coal fields of Southwest Virginia, A young man who was about my age came up to me, and he said, after about 6 months of my being there, and he said, "Joe, I don't like your preaching." We were good friends. He said, "But I don't like your preaching." And I said, "Why not, David?" He said, and I quote, "Because it makes God too big and me too little, and I don't like that." I said, "Well, listen a little longer and pray that God would give you understanding." About 6 months more, he comes to see me with tears in his eyes. And he says, "Joe," he said, "I really like your preaching." I said, "Well, what is it about my preaching you like, David?" "It makes God so big and me so little." And when a man's able to say that, he begins to fear the Lord. Maybe your God's too small. You need to repent of that idol and cast yourself upon the incomparable God. Psalm 46, verse 10 says this, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." If you're a real Christian and you're struggling with this thing of fearing the Lord, just be still. Sit down somewhere and reflect on who God is. Read pertinent passages in the Bible. Read some good books. They don't have to be long, big, fat books. Read some good books that describe what the Bible says about God. I would recommend particularly to you one of the best books written in the 20th century called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you haven't read that book, go buy it yesterday and read it. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. A shorter book is a little book called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. But if you're having trouble with fearing God, sit down and be still and reflect upon who God is. Now, what that also means, fourthly, is that you need to pick up your Bible and you need to study the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are God's autobiography. Now, you know the difference between a biography and an autobiography. A biography is where a man writes about somebody else's life. An autobiography is a book written by a man about himself. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is a book written by men, but God inspired these men so that he is the ultimate author. Read the Bible to get to know God regularly, systematically, not just hit and miss. Go through various books of the Bible. And maybe start with Genesis and go through and pray the whole time, "Lord, I want a bigger knowledge of who you are. I need a bigger God than the one that I've been serving." Remember what Psalm 19 said? It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Now, did you notice how closely in Psalm 19 God's word is connected with fearing the Lord? God's word is given a lot of names in these words. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precept of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. Those are all names of the Bible. Because the fear of the Lord is the inevitable response to faithful Bible study. Therefore, read the Bible to meet God, to come into contact with God. Listen to Wayne Mack. "Develop the attitude that God is speaking to you as you read the Scriptures. Read them as you would a letter from your dearest friend. The two of you are making contact. You're coming to know your friend better. Receive what the Bible says as coming from your Heavenly Father, your personal Savior and Lord, the great and awesome God of creation and redemption. See everything in the Scripture as an invitation to enter into a deeper relationship with your majestic, infinite Father and Redeemer." This psalm also talks about a wife and a mother. It says that God will bless the wife of a man that fears the Lord, who is also the mother of their children. And Wayne Mack says, when God blesses a wife and mother, she finds fulfillment and security in her deeper understanding of God's purpose for herself as a person, a wife, and a mother. She is increasingly viewing herself from God's perspective, trying to structure her life according to God's directives. She realizes that she no longer has to be a superwoman, trying to attain some illusory goal. Now she has a clearer picture of what God wants her to be and do, and how that can be accomplished. And in that, she's finding fulfillment. Men, do you love your wives enough that you want God to richly bless them? Have you ever thought about it? Do you want God to bless your wife? Be a God-fearer. And notice what God says He'll make of her. In verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Now, why does God call the wife of a godly man a vine? That metaphor has tremendous significance in the Bible. A grapevine symbolized luxuriousness, value, prosperity. A grapevine was something highly desirable and worthwhile. And Jesus paid the ultimate compliment to the grapevine by calling Himself the true vine in John 15. He called Himself the true vine. Now, what's interesting is where He was when He said those words. He was in Jerusalem, and somewhere behind Him was the temple of apostate Judaism that had carved on it a grapevine. And Jesus saying, I'm the true vine. I am the life. I bring refreshment, sustenance. All these things apply to me, He says in effect. Without me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. As long as you're connected to me, you will live, you'll not shrivel up, and you will bear fruit. So that we as Christians are absolutely dependent upon Christ as our source of life, our vine. What a compliment Christ pays to wives and mothers in calling Himself a vine and in calling them vines. God underscores their strategic and essential importance by comparing wives to a vine. And here's the point. Listen, men. The godly wife and mother in some ways is to her husband and family what Christ is to His church. Her ministry to her husband and family is to be a reflection of Christ's ministry to His church. Therefore, men, she is to her husband someone to be highly appreciated, highly desirable, for whom the man is intensely grateful because he is undeserving of her. Although she is a sinner and has failed many times, nevertheless, as a redeemed sinner in union with Christ and filled with His Spirit, her life has great significance and potential. Wives, Christ has called you what He calls Himself. And just as the church is dependent upon Christ the vine, your husband and family are dependent upon you in Him. Strive to live like that. And remember that apart from Christ, you can do nothing for your family. Husbands, view your wives as vines. Appreciate them as vines. Appreciate them because as you need Christ, you need her. Now, you know, there's one thing that your wife has that to help you be a God-fearing husband. There's one thing that she has that Jesus didn't have. Sin. And God knew that you needed this woman for all of her strengths and all of her weaknesses, for all her superiorities over you and all your inferiorities toward you. You needed them all. You needed her strength to be more God-fearing. You needed her weaknesses to teach you Christ-like patience. Remember, men, children, your wife, your mother is your vine. Now, what does it say about this vine? It says in verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. What is it to say that your vine is to be fruitful? Some vines look good, but they never bear fruit. That's not the case with the godly wife and mother. God placed women in the world and in the family to be productive, to make vitally important contributions to the cause and advance of Christ's kingdom, to be a fruitful vine in your house. To both the man and the woman at the very beginning of history, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. The Christian woman is to be the partner of Christian man in being fruitful and ruling the earth to the glory of God as the man's helpmeet. They make a powerful team to accomplish in God's strength what is being assigned to them in His Word. Her contribution in carrying out the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28 is so crucial that the Apostle Paul can say, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Christian man cannot live as God created him to live without Christian woman. He cannot get along without her contribution, her fruitfulness. She's your helpmeet. And that's a strange word in modern English. It was a strange word in Elizabethan English as well. But they had to come up with a word to accurately express what the Hebrew said. And what the Hebrew says is that she's your helpmeet, your mirror. That is, you can tell how well you're doing as a Christian man by looking into the mirror of her face and life. Is her life full of bitterness, anger, depression, discouragement? Have the courage to look into her life and see how well you're doing at being her husband and leader. Is her face and countenance full of joy and tenderness and softness and love? One of the saddest novels I ever read was by a man named Graham Greene called, I Think, Incline Your Heart. And it's a story of this man and woman who were both journalists, and they'd been married 25 years, but they traveled around the world pursuing stories apart from each other. So they would hardly ever meet. They'd meet somewhere in the world sometime or another. And they were sitting at a bar, smoke-filled bar, someplace in the world. She had some report. He had some story he was pursuing. And so they were sitting there having drinks, and she's talking to him, and you read what he's thinking. And he's looking at his wife after 25, 35 years, leathery, yellowish face, chain smoker, harsh voice, sad eyes, deep recesses in her face. And then you hear him as he thinks about her when they were first married. young, soft, beautiful. Comes back to reality. He looks at his present wife and he says to himself, I made that face. That leathery, sad, yellow face I made. Because I did not give her the respect and the love and the appreciation that I should have given her as my vine. Now, what is this fruit that the godly wife and mother is to bear? No doubt, it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit described in Galatians 5. We read these words: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus said with reference to this fruit of the Spirit, by this my Father shall be glorified, that you bear much fruit. So as she bears the fruit of the Spirit, which amounts to Christ-likeness, her husband and children will see the power and the glory of God manifested in her life. You be God-fearing, God will bless your wife. God will bless your wife with the fruit of the Spirit. And she will bring great power and joy into your home. No passage gives us more insight in what it means for the wife and the mother to be a fruitful vine than Proverbs 31. We don't have time to read Proverbs 31. So this afternoon, you take that with your wife and you read it and you praise God for the Proverbs 31 woman. Then there's children mentioned here. It says in verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Children like olive plants. Now, it's a privilege, these Psalm 127 and 128 say, it's a privilege and a blessing to have children. Children are a gift of the Lord. How blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them. And notice what it says about your children. You want to raise your children to be olive plants around your table. First of all, what's the significance of referring to children as olive plants? Olive tree was the most important tree in Palestine. In the Bible, it's called the King of Trees. Romans 11 refers to God's covenant people as an olive tree planted by God. Olive oil was used to consecrate the priests in the Old Testament to fuel the lamps in the tabernacle. So when God calls your children olive plants, he is emphasizing how valuable and precious they are, and that parents should have a high regard for them, just as Jesus himself had a high regard for them, although he knew that they were sinners. Realize your children's potential for great wickedness, because they're your children. But also look to Christ in faith for their salvation, just as you look to him for your own. Your children need the constant forgiveness of sins from you and from Christ. They need Christ's help and yours to reach their full potential as God's children, to become God-honoring, God-fearing olive plant persons. And Christian parents must see their covenant children as persons of great value, despite their weaknesses. Are you transmitting that to your children about the great value your child has? They're olive plants. Olives were used for food, light, consecration rituals, cosmetics, medicine, religious ceremonies, commodity of exchange. The olive tree and its fruit are symbols of joy, prosperity, and peace. The olive plant was known for its beauty, and its wood was valuable for fuel. When the olive crop failed, it was an economic tragedy for the nation. You ever call your children olive plants? You're my precious little olive plant. I have to spank you 3 or 4 times a day. But you have a high value to me. I love the story, and to God. I love the story about the death of a father. He had 3 or 4 children. And you go around the room and you listen to his children talking to their friends about their deceased father. And every single one of them said concerning their deceased father, "You know, I was his favorite." That's because he transmitted to them the idea, "You are valuable to me and to the kingdom." Christians should have high expectations for their children, but at the same time, they must make sure that their expectations are consistent with the gifts and talents and stage of development of their children. They must never underestimate their children's God-given talents and potential. Therefore, parents must encourage their children to believe that with God's help empowering their gifts and maturity, they can make important contributions to God's kingdom, even now, at whatever stage of development they find themselves. And don't ever forget that olive plants, as important as they were, needed constant, careful attention to bear olives. The soil around the olive tree had to be frequently plowed. They needed watering and fertilizer. They thrived best in warm and sunny situations. Learn from this. The constant, diligent care you must give your children. Do your utmost to bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Be diligent in teaching them God's word in structured and spontaneous situations. Be genuinely and attractively spiritual in your lifestyle. Make your entire life a living epistle to your children of God's truth. Provide an environment that is conducive to the development of godly character and conduct. Make yourself and your home a fun place to be. Seek to eliminate from yourself and your home anything that would inhibit fruitfulness. Don't ever neglect your children. Don't humiliate your children. Don't be overly critical of your children. The average amount of time an American father spends with his children is just a few minutes, less than 5 minutes. Fathers, when you are with your children, make sure that your language to them is not all imperative, but is indicative. Talk about things. Don't just tell them things to do. Talk about things. And impress them with how valuable they are to you. And notice, lastly, in the psalm, and I gave you the sermon note so that you can read what we didn't get to. It says, "Your children like olive plants around your table." Around your table. They're not to live in isolation from you and your family. They're to live around your table, committed to your family, feeling one with your family, where everybody helps and receives help from each other in the family. How many times a day are Christian families fragmented, where the teenage children go off somewhere by themselves and their other friends, away from their parents, away from their younger siblings, away from their older siblings? It's devastating to the family. Children to be olive plants around your table, committed to your family, with a sense of oneness with your family. And I emphasize your table. You, the father, the mother, not the state, are responsible for providing and nurturing and educating and developing your children. You are to nurture them for God. God says the buck stops with you, the parent. You must provide for your children, seek assistance if necessary, and in all cases supervise the growth process of your children. Wayne Mack says all of this assumes that you will spend quality time with your children After all, their being around your table implies that you are there as well. You can't know the needs of your children unless you give them your focused attention. You've got to study them, listen to them, talk to them, play with them, think about them, pray over them, if you're going to know what provision they need from your table. This picture of your children like olive plants around your table conveys the idea of fellowship and loyalty. It suggests that building your family God's way involves developing family cohesiveness, loyalty, togetherness. So when husbands and fathers fear the Lord, and wives and mothers live as and are treated as fruitful vines within the house, and children live as and are treated as olive plants around your table, then and only then will God's peace be upon Israel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do long for the new Israel of God to know peace. And we know that it will not know peace and purity until the families that comprise the new Israel live out Psalm 128. Lord, may this psalm be lived out in our lives and in the lives of our children and grandchildren. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.